And if you would turn with me to Hosea chapter 3, we will be continuing our studies in the prophet Hosea. If you've been with us, perhaps you remember that Hosea ministered as the last prophet before the fall of the northern part of God's people in the Old Testament, that is Israel. We saw how Hosea ministered in a day that was the best of times, the worst of times. It was a day of almost unparalleled economic prosperity, and it was also a day of moral decay and religious decay. And it was a day of impending disaster, where God, through the prophet, promised he would discipline his people. It was also a day where Hosea spoke about real hope because of God's grace. Now, this was Hosea's message, but Hosea had a unique method for conveying his message. God had commanded the prophet to marry a whore, that is, a prostitute. And in doing so, he wanted to demonstrate what he had been like in taking for himself Israel as a people, and in turn, how Israel, his people, was treating him. And so through the prophet and through his marriage and then his children, God physically reminded the people of Israel just who he was as their God. We pick up on that story now in Hosea chapter 3. This, we believe, is God's word through his prophet. And Yahweh said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel."
We will serve the Lord and obey his voice.
Amen. You'll notice on page 8 and 9 in your bulletin an outline for our time today. Be speaking about three things today. First, Hosea and Gomer. Second, God and Israel. And finally, third, the prophet's message and you. First, then, Hosea and Gomer. We pick up in the story, catching up with Gomer. If you've been with us already, perhaps you remember that we've seen several places in the life of Hosea. As he begins his ministry in chapter 1, God tells him, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom." That's the very beginning of his ministry. We pick up in chapter 2, after it's been some years, perhaps 15 or 20 years, and Hosea's three children appear to be almost adult-age children. Now, as we pick up in chapter 3, what we see is it appears that some additional time has gone past. It appears to be so because Gomer's ways have caught up with her. We don't know exactly what's occurred, what happened, but we know that now Gomer, who has been living as a whore or a prostitute, is no longer Hosea's wife, but instead has somehow found herself enslaved to another man. In some form or fashion, she's eventually stooped so low to sell herself into real physical slavery. Now, if you've not been with us, perhaps a couple things to note about Gomer. First, we've said before, don't name your daughter Gomer, right? Gomer was the sort of woman who provided a laughing point for Hosea's friends, family, and neighbors. Perhaps you've met a woman like this. Perhaps you've been at a formal event and seen a woman come in with her husband, and she's wearing something risque, indecent, scandalous, and she's oblivious to the type of event she's in because she's showing way too much skin. And when you see her, you are immediately embarrassed for the man she's with. How could she not know better? Can you believe that? Hosea, over and over, had to suffer the laughter and the mockery as Gomer came back to his house in the mornings. And now finally, after many episodes of such things before a watching world, Gomer's actions have caught up with her. She's done the unthinkable, and it's paid off so that she's enslaved to another man. Now God speaks to his prophet. The words are almost the same as in the beginning. Go again. You'll notice Hosea is doing the same thing he did in the beginning, which is taking to himself a prostitute, a woman of adultery and whoredom. And God comes to Hosea and says, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man. Love this adulteress. So Hosea, knowing full well, as he did the first time, what he's getting into on account of God's command, goes and redeems Gomer from what is, for all intensive purposes, her exile. He buys her. It literally lists the price which he pays to obtain her. This is exactly what the Bible means by redemption, or to redeem. Hosea purchases what will now be his bride. I love the next part as he describes what he intends for this woman, Gomer. You might think Hosea has been burned, right? He knows better. Or perhaps he'd want to keep his distance. Maybe this is a sham of a marriage. But God has told Hosea, the first time he tells him, go marry a woman. Now God says, go love a woman. And every indication we have from the Bible is that Hosea loved this woman. And so he takes her back out of slavery, and he again sets the ground rules for his house. You shall not play the whore. You will not be with another man. You will be faithful and exclusive to me, and so I will be faithful and exclusive to you. He redeems her from slavery, but not so that she would continue to live as she formerly lived, or as a slave, but that she might live as his wife, belonging wholly and exclusively to him, and him always being faithful to her, that he would really love her, that they would live together as man and wife with love. That's a beautiful thing. And in doing so, in redeeming Gomer from captivity, from exile, God intends, again, through this relationship, in a dramatic way, to show his people something about what will occur with the people of Israel. So we transition then to our second point, God and Israel. And we see in even the first verses how God intends for this parable of marriage, a real parable with Hosea and Gomer, to show that God loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. We see in these verses something I think is significant, which is that Israel's idolatry is her adultery. In the book of Hosea, as we'll see as we continue in our studies, God faults Israel, his people, for many things. There is injustice. There is oppression. There's the shedding of innocent blood. There's deceit. All manner of sin that exists within the people of Israel. But there is nothing more serious, nothing more grievous, nothing more heinous in God's sight than her idolatry. I think we could think about that for a moment. You should ask yourself, how could it be, what's the worst way that I could fail in life? I think the answer is that you could fail to worship the true and living God. That there is nothing that God sees as more important than his own glory. There's nothing more lovely than God and his honor. And there's nothing that God desires more in all of the universe than to be glorified. And so there is no higher priority for the God of the Bible than his own worship. And when Israel breaks the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, when Israel desecrates the most important commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when she commits idolatry, God says, you whore. There is nothing more important in life than the worship of God. That is the rationale for the existence of humanity. God is grieved as he sees his people likening them to a prostitute enslaving herself because of her sin. He sees his people abandoning his true worship by worshiping other gods or imparting other religious ideas from neighboring surrounding cultures into his worship so that it's defiled and bears little resemblance to what he desires in worship. God is put off by this. Now, if you're grasping the seriousness of this and the priority that we ought to ascribe to worship and that God does here, then perhaps the next question is to say, why would Israel do this? What could possibly provoke Israel to leave the God of the Bible, to abandon him or to adulterate his worship? What do you see in the first verses as the answer? What is it that Israel loves instead of God? Look with me. Verse 1. When you find it, go ahead. Someone just tell us what it is. Raisin cakes. Are you kidding? The creator and the king of the universe, the good God that has provided for Israel, what did you leave me for? Raisin cakes? We ought to see this as grievous as a woman leaving her loving husband to sell herself into the slavery of prostitution. Theologians look at this passage, they scratch their head and they say, what does this mean, raisin cakes? And when you look at the Bible at raisin cakes and you look up all the different places raisin cakes occur, what you see is a raisin cake is basically like a donut. It's a cinnamon roll. It's a good thing. It's a pastry. Everyone loves raisin cakes, right? And so how does this make sense? And some people say, well, perhaps that this is an aphrodisiac of sorts because it's associated with pleasant things and maybe it's linked to Baalism and false worship. The problem is, there's nothing anywhere in the Bible or in the ancient Near East that links these two things. It's a good speculation. It's a good guess. Probably the answer is that raisin cakes stand for the accoutrements of society, the luxurious things that Israel longed for. We saw in chapter 2, verse 5, last week, the heart of whoredom. We sought to understand how prostitution works, the thinking behind it. God says through Hosea about Gomer, their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, here's her internal logic, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. The heart of whoredom is to give yourself, to sell yourself for something that you think is worthy of your devotion, affection, praise. It's an exchange. You happily give yourself for that which is of value. Israel sought prosperity, sought luxury, and the mechanism by which they intended to guarantee their productivity was Baalism. And Baalism in that day was thought to be, Baal was thought to be the god of fertility, the god who would send down the rain and bless the harvest. And Israel, lured away by the thinking of her neighbors and the thinking that was commonplace thought, if I give Baal some honor, it will guarantee productivity in the harvest. It will guarantee me all of the accoutrements and luxuries of life because God says they longed for raisin cakes. This most grievous sin, the neglect of the worship of God, is seen by God as a most serious thing. And therefore, he deals with his people. And we begin to see now, as we look at what God says to the prophet Hosea, to his people Israel, how God will respond. All along in Hosea thus far, we've heard that there is an impending response. And yet the manner, the real form of that response has thus far been unclear. This is the first time we'll hear much more about this, that God's ultimate response is this, the ultimate nature of his discipline to his people Israel comes into view. It is in verse 4, and it is in the way in which Gomer has already been in slavery. God's discipline is exile. At the conclusion of Hosea's 35-year ministry or so, after he's been warning and pleading and begging the people to be faithful, and after time and again they have turned their backs to God, God will send a superpower, a neighboring army, that is the Assyrians. They will march down. They will besiege the land for 3 years. So that there is famine. So there is all manner of atrocious things. And finally, he will kill and carry away the last dregs of the people, dispersing them miles away from their homeland and bringing a new people into this place. He explains it, verse 4, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household god. He tells them that as a result of their sin, just as Gomer was in exile, so also the people of Israel will be exiled. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. This event was for the people of God in the Old Testament just as defining to their identity as a people, as was, say, the Exodus. The exile was an awful reality. Chapter 17, verse 5, then the king of Assyria invaded all the land of Samaria after he'd besieged it for 3 years. And I'm not going to read all of this, but I commend to you chapter 17 of 2 Kings. Verse 7, this occurred because the people of Israel sinned against Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt from the hand of Pharaoh the king of Egypt, who'd saved them from slavery, right? Who drove out the people, but they practiced the customs of the kings. The people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in their towns. They set for themselves pillars of Asherim. They did things provoking the Lord to anger. Verse 14, they would not listen. They were stubborn. They did not believe in the Lord their God. Verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel, so he removed them from their sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. That is the southern, smaller portion of God's people after the civil war had split the nation. And verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought the people to Babylon, Kuta, Ava, Hamath, and Sephavim, and placed them in the cities. God's people exiled, resettled, no more living in the land, no more living as God's people in exile, sold into slavery just as Gomer had been. But even as Hosea is announcing the awful reality of this discipline, he's also speaking to Israel and demonstrating to Israel something of the hope that remains after they have been chastened by God. Did you notice he talks about what will happen afterward, that God will redeem his people even as he, the husband, the redeemer, bought back his wife. Verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return, shall seek the Lord their God, David their king, they shall come to fear the Lord and
receive his goodness in the latter days. God is speaking about a category, a designation in the Bible that's important. It's called the latter days. Now, if you're like me, that phrase, the latter days, has some negative connotations. Perhaps you think of wacky TV evangelists talking about Saddam Hussein. Perhaps you think about Mormons, the cult, the so-called Church of Latter-day Saints. Well, the Bible knows nothing of either of those things at all. But if we can get past those initial perceptions and understand what the Bible does mean by this phrase, latter days, what we'll see is that God promises here, and of course beyond this passage where he speaks with similar language about similar things, God promises here incredible things as he redeems his people. And I want to alert you ever so quickly to a few passages which go beyond this passage in speaking about and help us to understand what is said in this passage in speaking about the latter days, which is an unspecified period of time wherein God's promises will be fulfilled as he redeems his people and fulfills his plan for them. As an example, even from the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. This was in the front of your bulletin. Perhaps you read it earlier. Interestingly, in this passage, we begin to understand that even before Israel left God for raisin cakes, even before Gomer left Hosea, God knew exactly what he was getting himself into. Deuteronomy chapter 30, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I've set before you, you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord God has driven you. God saying, when you're in exile and all that I've predicted has occurred, then when you return to the Lord and your children obey his voice and all that I've commanded you with all your heart and soul, then God will restore your fortunes, will have compassion on you. I will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. If the outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will take you when you call upon him, that he might bring you back to the land that your fathers possessed, so you may possess it. So here in Hosea chapter 3, God says, afterward the children of Israel shall return. Hosea is predicting, as the Bible predicts, a future unspecified time when the children of these persons, the children of their children actually, will return to God and call upon him, and God will hear their voice and bring them back into the land. And it will be a day of unparalleled prosperity. It will be a day of unparalleled goodness. Listen to how Hosea describes it. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king, just as we heard in chapter 1. Now, Hosea doesn't envision here that the same physical, real David will be their king. But just as God had promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, that David would never lack a man on the throne, that his covenant with David was an everlasting covenant, David's greater son, his heir, would rule over God's people. And this meant a time of unity where God's people would be brought together. It meant prosperity. It meant obedience. It meant safety and security from their enemies. And it meant knowing God and worshiping him as they followed their leader, David. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, speaking about the latter days again, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice, and there will be righteousness in the land. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh. Again, prophetic language, the mountain of the house of God. The temple in Jerusalem is built on what we could only call the smallest of hills. It's a tiny little topographical rise, right? It's small. But what Isaiah says, did you notice that? It will become the highest mountain. It shall come to pass, it will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills. so that all the nations will flow to it, and many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he would teach us his ways, we would walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go the law, the word of the Lord. He shall judge between the nations, decide their disputes. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. No more shall nation lift up sword against other nation. God is describing a future unspecified time where all of the peoples in the world flow into Jerusalem, where God's word goes forth, where all people seek him, and where peace and prosperity abound, all under King David. In the latter days, Hosea is promising, though discipline will be difficult and real, he's prophesying a period of immense blessing, even as Hosea and Gomer experienced, that Hosea says, I will be, so as I will be to you faithful, I will give myself to you. We will dwell together in love. All right, that's the message of Hosea chapter 3. I do want to speak about the prophet's message and you. Four quick points I think we ought to take from this passage. The first is that God's love is unfaltering. We can ask, God, why do you love us? We can ask that with a sense of awe and wonder as we see God's goodness and the manner of his love. And we can look at ourselves in vain for an answer and simply ascribe his love to the greatness of his grace. Wow, why would God love someone like me? The one thing we cannot ask, we should never ask, is if God loves his people. He has demonstrated that he does. And God demonstrates here that he loves his people as he pursues them, as he is the relentless suitor, as he does not give up. No matter how his people sell themselves into slavery for something so pathetic as raisin cakes, yet God pursues, he redeems, he purchases, he buys back. We see that through the dramatic story of Hosea and Gomer. I think we see also in this passage that your sin is serious. It will be dealt with as such by God. Just as your sin is real, so also God's discipline is real. We ought to know, you Christians need to know, that God's discipline is serious. That he takes our sin seriously. And therefore, we ought to expect when we sin, we will be disciplined. Which is to say, you will feel guilty for your sin. And because this is God's world, there are unpleasant, real consequences when we do not live by God's will. This is perhaps one of the most unavoidable proofs for the truthfulness of Christianity. If you're here today, you're curious about Christianity, you're not convinced, consider this as evidence for the truthfulness of the claims we're speaking about. God exists, he is real, this is his world, and therefore, to the degree which you do not live according to his precepts, you will be miserable. Your ways ultimately will find you, and you will see your sin does not fulfill, it does not bring about the reality which it promises. And God's people here experience an incredible and real discipline because of their sin. Many of them are put to death. They lose everything. Exiles described in brutal terms as women are raped, children are killed, they are drugged from their homes, which are burned down, sold into slavery, chained, live in abject poverty, and these people will never again return to the land. Our sin is real. It will be dealt with by God as such. And this ought to sober us to the importance of our actions, which God takes seriously. All right, third, in the end, God's good plan for you will be fully accomplished. Sometimes, I'm sure the people of Israel, as they begin to understand Hosea's message, felt this way. Sometimes, because God takes our actions seriously, his discipline seems too much to bear. It seems as though God's discipline is more than we can stomach or endure. And God tells us, teaches us through this passage, that even though his discipline is real, that it will not undo God's purpose and plan, which will be fully and finally accomplished for his people. And perhaps the first proof of this, first evidence for this, is the way God uses Hosea to redeem, to save Gomer. In this marriage, he's seeking to demonstrate to his people so that they'll know when the discipline comes, I will certainly redeem you. And you would hope that in future generations, fathers would say to sons, there was a prophet, Hosea. You wouldn't have believed the sort of wife this prophet had. But time and time again, he went and got her. And even when she was an enslaved prostitute, which is what we are now, suffering for our sin, in abject poverty, yet there came a day when Gomer saw Hosea coming, when he went and paid money for her and got her. And you should know, God will save us. Now, we are fortunate because we stand on the other side of this. We don't need to tell our sons, Hosea will come. We are privileged to see that Hosea has come, that all that God promised in saying he would restore the fortunes of his people in the latter days, we're privileged to have seen the beginnings of that. If you've been with us, you know that the name Hosea means Savior, and the name Hosea is the same, it's a Hebrew form of the name Jesus, the one who saves for Yahweh. And Hosea has indeed come. And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, the time is fulfilled. It's at hand. The kingdom of God has come. Repent, believe the good news. And then Jesus understands that his life and death and resurrection reconstitute the people of God. And they inaugurate a day where now God's promises are really being fulfilled. The form which these prophetic announcements would ultimately occur in, as Hosea 1 and 2 and chapter 3 are quoted in the New Testament, is seen as already occurring in the church as all of God's people, including people scattered all abroad, believe the good news, are made whole and new, forgiven, right with God, and where God begins to give them himself. Of course, these things are not finally fulfilled as they will one day be when Jesus returns physically as the king, the heir of David, and when all of the world is remade so that only God's people exist with him, and they exist in perfect faithfulness, in love, where God has his people for himself on that great day portrayed as a wedding. But we have the opportunity now, we have the privileged position of beginning to see already the fulfillment of these things in the coming of Hosea. And therefore, we can take heart knowing that even though God's discipline is real, it will not prevent him from fulfilling all of his promises. And finally, lastly, in conclusion, I think God would call you now to return and to seek the Lord your God. That's what Hosea called his original audience to do. That they would come, they would turn, that they would live in the fear of the Lord, that Old Testament way of describing a covenantal relationship of walking with God, and they would enjoy God's goodness. I think this passage asks us hard questions. What is the object of your affection? What is your raisin cake? Does the worship of God have adequate priority in your life? Do you love God as your husband? Hosea calls us, as we see God's goodness, as we see his redemption in the second Hosea, that is Jesus, As we see God's love for us, a wayward bride, Hosea calls us, come, throw aside your raisin cakes, return to the Lord in fullness of love, devotion, faithfulness, and affection. Let us do so together. Let's stand together and pray. Our God, we thank you for the prophet Hosea. We thank you for the greatness of your love toward us, as demonstrated in his marriage to Gomer, as demonstrated to us ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. Work within us, our God, as we consider these things. Make us to be a people who love you, who are faithful to you, and who give you the worship that you so rightly deserve. We ask these things together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.